Let us now open our Bibles to 1 John chapter 2. 1 John chapter 2. I have about half a dozen passages in Luke's gospel that I still want to preach, and we will turn there actually next week as we actually go back a chapter or so to Jesus weeping over Jerusalem in Luke 19 next week. But the reason for preaching this text this morning is that I wanted to follow up on the passage in which there was pastoral challenge to us last week to be much and often and frequently and passionately coming to the throne of grace to find help in our time of need. And as we come to this passage, there is a particular issue of the confession of sin for which we need to come through our righteous advocate to the Father and come to the throne of grace. And I want to follow up Hebrews 4, 14 through 16 with 1 John 2, 1 and 2. Will you pray with me before we read this portion of God's Word? Gracious God and Father, how thankful we are that in the heart of the true believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, there can be simultaneously a deep remorse and hatred for sin and a thrill at the forgiveness of sin. And between the time of the ascension of our Savior and His return, this should be in the heart of every believer. Knowing that grace is greater than our sin, and yet at the same time a growing hatred of those things that displease the Savior who died for us. And so may these things grow apace within our hearts and in this congregation. Give to us a seriousness about confession. Give to us a delight in confession. Give to us a recognition of what it means that we have a righteous advocate this morning. And we pray, Heavenly Father, also for believers that as we continue on to know the Lord, that we will walk more and more faithfully and find ourselves more and more frequently drawn to the throne of grace where we find that promised help in our time of need. Oh, how we praise Thee that Thou art a gracious God. But we pray also, Father, for those who are undoubtedly with us today who do not know the Lord Jesus Christ, and we pray that they will be drawn out of darkness and into light, and that perhaps for the very first time they will confess their sins and trusting the righteous advocate, Jesus Christ, this morning. That is our prayer, and for that we long to be used of Thee, and these things we pray in the name of our Savior and in the power of the Holy Spirit to our Heavenly Father. Amen. Will you take your copy of God's Word and stand, 1 John chapter 2, verses 1 and 2, very familiar to us in this congregation. This is the Word of the Lord. My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. The Word of the Lord. Please be seated. People of God, Martin Luther said of this text that this text should be written with golden letters and should be painted in the heart. And I certainly agree with Luther. This text should be in our hearts constantly. We should always draw upon it. And indeed, as we draw upon it, we would also long to see others come to know Christ and confess their sins. But I'm convinced that we should dwell upon this text very, very frequently, and that it should be before us in preaching periodically. John's ultimate purpose, of course, is to keep us from sin. But in the context of that discussion, there is a call for Christians to confess our sins. And it is upon that theme of confession that we need to dwell this morning. And so very obviously from chapter 2, 1 and 2, we find that we Christians are called upon to confess our sins. And so that raises a question, and this is the first point. The question is, are Christians sinners? Are Christians sinners? Now, you may be surprised at the question, but very frequently through my ministry, frankly, I've been asked that question. Or the question comes like this: if we are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, why is it necessary that we confess our sins any longer? And there are people who say, that actually preach and teach and believe, that we should not confess our sins because we are forgiven in Christ Jesus our Lord. So let's answer the question: are Christians sinners? Well, we answer that question in two ways from two different perspectives. First of all, we answer no. Judicially speaking, in God's court of law, Christians are not sinners. In God's court of law, all who trust in Christ are completely justified. We are totally accepted. We are not condemned. We are clothed with the judicial righteousness of Christ. We are declared righteous by Christ's imputed righteousness. Nothing added, nothing may be taken from it. And so when we come to those Old Testament passages such as these, Psalm 103:12, as far as the east is from the west, so far hath he removed our transgression from us. Isaiah 43:25, I, even I, am he that blotteth out thy transgressions for mine own sake and will not remember thy sins. Isaiah 44, verse 22, I have blotted out as a thick cloud thy transgressions, and as a cloud thy sins. Return unto me, for I have redeemed you. Or Micah 7, as we saw this morning, thou wilt cast all their sins into the depth of the sea. We begin to realize something of the forgiving nature and character of God and how great is the pardon of his sin. And in his court of law, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Now, it was our legal liabilities that were imputed to Christ, not our moral depravity. Only a righteous advocate could take upon himself the imputation of our legal liabilities before the law. Only the righteous, sinless Son of God could atone. Only he could intercede for us. And so if we ask the question, are Christians sinners, in terms of the courtroom, the answer to that question is no. But if we ask the question, are Christians sinners, the answer is morally, yes. Morally, yes. Because justified sinners still sin. Hence the need to confess sins. Look back at chapter 1, verses 8 through 10, chapter 1 of 1 John. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he's talking to believers here, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. And so you see, we are simultaneously just and a sinner. Now, if I may quote Martin Luther again, Martin Luther said of chapter 2, verse 1, he who can make this text intelligible to us should be called a theologian. Luther found it very difficult. But it's not so difficult if you keep the two relations in mind. God is no longer a condemning judge to believer. He is our Father. There are then these two relations. God is judge in the courtroom. We are not guilty who have trusted in Christ. But as a heavenly Father, I am his child, and I continue to sin against my heavenly Father as his child. So why do I continue to confess my sins as a believer? Not because of condemning wrath, thank God. Not because the debt is unpaid, it is paid in full. But because as God's child, I continue to sin against my Father. In Christ's righteousness, I am perfect. In my heart, I am not perfect, though I want to be. Justified sinners are still sinners in their hearts. But because of regeneration, because of the new birth, we do not love sin, we do not enjoy sin, we do not habituate sin, and we do not sin without struggle within our hearts. And so in this life, I am judicially perfect, I am morally imperfect, still a sinner, and that's true of every believer who is hearing the word here this morning. Now, let me make perfectly plain that the Bible does not approve of antinomianism. There's a movement out there, sometimes it's called hypergrace. That's a real misnomer. What Christian does not really believe in hypergrace? But it's sometimes called that. And what it really means is it's the idea that because I'm justified, then I can live an ungodly life. But you see, the believer, according to Scripture, is called to hate sin. The believer is called to mortify sin. The believer is called to make progress over sin morally in our hearts. And the believer is called to repent over sin and to turn from it. In 1 John 1:9, we are called to confess our sins. Now, that word confess means to say the same thing. We are to begin to see sin as God sees it, to hate it as He hates it, and begin to say the same thing about it that He says about it. We are to develop an attitude towards sin that is like the holy God's attitude towards sin, and we confess. What does confession involve? Confession of our sin, which should be daily and ongoing in the life of the believer. Confession involves a clear perception of the evil of sin, how evil it is. It should involve an indignation against sin, a true hatred of it within the heart of every believer. There should be a decrying of sin within my conscience, and there should be abandoning sin, turning from every known sin, sins in particular, that I have committed. Now, this word repentance is a word that also I find sometimes is just really misunderstood by believers. They think penance when they hear repentance. They think that it's a work that we achieve, something that we accomplish in our own strength. No, I repent. God doesn't repent for me, but repentance is a grace. It is the obverse side of faith. And so you see, when a person repents, let me put it to you this way. A person can have, an unbeliever can have, his natural conscience stirred up because he has done something wrong. But that's not repentance. A person can live under the terror of God's judgment to come. And I'm not saying there's not value in that. There certainly is. But that's for another time. The point is, that is not in and of itself repentance. Not at all. Repentance means that the ship of my life is turned around in an ocean of mercy. That I actually go to Jesus with my sin because He's a merciful and loving Savior. And I want to put my sin to death. I want to hate it and turn from it because it put Jesus on the cross and I love the one who loved me and gave Himself for me. Now listen to me. God's goal in our lives is that Christ, the Christ that we trust outside of us, also be formed within us. We will not be made perfect in holiness until we die. That is to say, my love for God, my ability to live sinlessly will only come at death. But the Lord is progressively conforming every believer to the image of His own Son. So we trust Christ outside of us, His alien righteousness that I must have if I'm going to be declared righteous in His sight, justified in the court of law. But we must also know Christ within us. Calvin put it this way, as long as Christ remains outside of us and we are separated from Him, all that He has suffered and done for the salvation of the human race remains useless and of no value to us. So there are these two things that must be held together. There is justification, but there also is the reality of the new birth and what God is doing with this new trajectory that has been formed in my life toward conformity to the image of God's own Son. So the new birth starts that moral trajectory of love to God, hatred of sin, and growth in grace. Our wills are now renewed so that we now long to pursue holiness, and our hearts are new hearts, but not yet perfect hearts. And so there is going to be the battle between righteousness and the ugliness of sin within the Christian life, and that battle will be there until glory. But do not underestimate what the new birth brings. He removes the heart of stone. He gives to us a heart of flesh on which he writes his very law, so that now I love the law which once condemned me. I wish everybody here would take the time to read Jonathan Edwards' personal narrative. It is one of the most beautiful things in all of Christian literature. And when Edwards was converted, he spoke, let me give you a few things, he spoke of a new sense, quite different from anything that I've ever experienced before. He saw God's majesty and grace in the scriptures and even nature as he had never seen them before. He said, I had a vehement longing of soul after God and Christ and after more holiness, wherewith my heart seemed to be full and ready to break, which often brought to my mind the words of the psalmist, my soul breaketh for the longing it hath. Prayer, he said, seemed to be natural to me. Well, that's the way it is when a person is born again. Everything is new because we are new creatures in Christ. You must be born again if you're going to know these things and the realities of these things. There was a 72-year-old woman who came to know the Lord Jesus Christ by reading her Bible. Well, she had read her Bible for years. She had been reading the Bible over and over and over. She was reading one of the Gospels, and she read the section that dealt with the crucifixion of Jesus. And as she read it, she said, I've never read this before. And then she paused and said, yes, I have read it before. I've read it many times. I've read it over and over when reading through my Bible, but I've never seen Christ here before. I've never seen my salvation here before. God granted her to see the Bible in a new way, to see what Jesus did in a new way. That's what the new birth does. And so we've answered the question. Are Christians sinners? Judicially, no. Morally, yes, but there's the new birth. And what we find in Edwards, well, that's what happens to varying degrees of intensity, but the same reality in every Christian heart. Second thing, God's provision of the righteous advocate for believers. God's provision of the righteous advocate for believers. Now notice how it puts it in verse 1 of chapter 2 of 1 John. My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin, but if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. So that precious present tense is there again. He is qualified to plead our cause. He is now in the Father's presence, and we are presented in him. He's our representative. And you see the same theme that we found in Hebrews chapter 4, 14 through 16 last week, that we are to come before the throne of grace to find that help that we need, that is timely help that is given to us as believers. Only now it is applied to the specific issue of confession of sin, and we must hate sin, fight against it, confess it, turn from it, drawing the power to do so from the mercy of God in Christ. Do you know these hymn lines? Yes, my Redeemer, they shall die. My heart has so decreed. Nor shall I spare the guilty things that made my Savior bleed. Whilst with a melting, broken heart my murdered Lord I view, I'll raise revenge against my sins and slay the murderers too. Isn't that in your heart? That everything that nailed your Savior to the cross you want out of your life, you want to hate and turn from, and that you may love your Redeemer. So what might there be in my life? What might there be in your life that needs confessing, turning from, repenting of, that the blood of Jesus might be applied to your heart, child of God? Be very specific about those things. What pride do you hold on to that you need to repent of? What sin might it be? Well, we have an advocate according to verse 1 of chapter 2. Again, the present tense. He's qualified now to plead your cause. He's in the Father's presence for you. So, you sin. Who of us does not, as a believer in the Lord Jesus? But you sin. How awful. Sin is awful. You should see it as something awful. But here is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. His grace is greater than my sin. Do you know these lines? upon a life I did not live, upon a death I did not die, another's life, another's death, I stake my whole eternity. And so in confession, we are saying, I am believing my advocate, staking my life upon what he did for me, and believing the forgiveness of sins for time and for eternity. He died for you, believer. He intercedes for you, and the link cannot be broken between you. Well, you say my sin is great. Indeed, it is. Even what people call little sins are great because our sins are against the infinite holiness of God. Yes, your sin is great. You know, I heard a woman on the radio just the other day. I guess I couldn't change the channel. I was riding home. There was a lot of traffic. It was a very popular Christian radio talk show. They interview people and so forth. And she had written this book, of course. And when she was on there, she was answering questions of people that were calling in. And the theme of the portion that I heard before I think I was finally able to get to my Psalms on the CD, the point that I took from her in the somewhat lengthy section that I heard from her was that Christians should never be ashamed of anything. We should never be ashamed. Since Jesus died for us, she was saying, we should never be ashamed. I frankly listened in disbelief. I hope no one here is imbibing that kind of thing. I wondered how many people were buying into it and agreeing with this woman. Zephaniah 3:5, the unjust knoweth no shame. Ezra 9:6, oh my God, I am ashamed and blush to lift up my face to thee, my God, for our iniquities are increased over our head and our trespass is grown up unto the heavens. Yes, I should be ashamed of my sin. My sin nailed Jesus to the cross. I can look back over my life. I can remember times when children, I can remember times when I disobeyed my parents, and I'm very ashamed, deeply ashamed, very deeply ashamed. I wish I could go back and do it over, all right? But my shame does not keep me simultaneously from recognizing His grace is greater than that sin, from recognizing that His grace has pardoned me, that the blood of Jesus forgives me, that He really is conforming me to the image of His Son, and that my hatred of that thing, my shame over that thing, is the work of His Holy Spirit within my life to eventually bring me all the way to glory in which there will be no sin. So your sin is great, but your advocate is greater. You have no right to say, my case is somehow peculiar. He can forgive others, but not me. Because your justification lasts, and our continuing moral struggle pleads the same blood for us before the throne of God above. So, that's the provision, a righteous advocate. Third point, the provision, two images. The provision, two images. Because we have two images of the advocate here in this passage. One is the courtroom image. The word parakleton, advocate, means lawyer. The advocate who pleads another's case. And literally it says, toward the Father. So it is a way of expressing that he is in the presence of God for you, believer. The Father in love provided the one who averted God's wrath, and he is now our advocate. And it says, look at the text, we have an advocate. Never has a simple present tense meant more than when my sin seems overwhelming to me and I bow before his presence. This means that the once for all finished, never to be repeated sacrifice of Christ on the cross for you continues to avail for you now and forever because your advocate pleads your case in heaven. And so you, believer, will never be dragged into court again. Condemnation has been removed. We sing it, don't we? My sin, oh, the bliss of this glorious thought. My sin, not in part but the whole, is nailed to the cross, and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord, oh, my soul. Judicially, I do not bear it. One cross, one Savior, one intercessor, and you need no other. He is your righteous advocate in the courtroom. But also, there is the image of a temple that is found within the passage. Look at it again, will you? Verse 2, he is the propitiation for our sins. Now, this word propitiation, used by Paul in Romans 3:25, whom God hath put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith, used again in 1 John in chapter 4, verse 10. The point here is, Christian, your case is in the hands of the one who satisfied wrath. And undoubtedly, he wants to bring to mind here the Day of Atonement. The Day of Atonement is fulfilled in Jesus Christ. And when you come to Hebrews chapters 9 and 10, you find that Jesus passes through the heavenly court to the Holy of Holies, where God is present, not once per year, not with the blood of bulls and goats, but with his own blood, not for his own sins because he had no sin, but for others, the text says, a spotless sacrifice offered himself once for all at the end of the ages, now seated at God's right hand, where his blood continues to purify our hearts. So that Christ, by his advocacy, is the one who has satisfied wrath. And his advocacy is based upon the truth and reality that he is the propitiation for our sins. He presents the merit of his blood. He answers every accusation of Satan. He answers every indictment that any would bring against us. And because he satisfied the law and all of its requirements, the blood of Jesus Christ continues to cleanse us from all sin. Now, what does this mean for us? Well, it means a lot of things for us. This is the fourth point. What does this mean for us? Let me give you a few things. One thing this means for you, believer, should, is that sin should be more ugly to me, not less, as I grow in grace. The deeper my knowledge of the gospel, the more I feel his mercy, the more I recognize God's goodness to me in Christ, the more my gaze is fixed upon the Lamb that was slain, the more detestable sin becomes to the believer. Thomas Watson, the Puritan, put it this way, the sight of Caesar's bloody robe incensed the Romans against them that slew him. The sight of Christ's bleeding body should incense us against sin. Let us not parley with it. Let that not be our joy, which made Christ the man of sorrow. John Brown, one of our Scottish Presbyterian forefathers, said, how inconceivably malignant must sin be. Fools make a mock at it. Only fools can do so. The cross teaches that it is no trifle. Had anything less than the blood of the incarnate Son of God been an adequate atonement for human transgression, assuredly that blood had not been shed. God would have spared his Son and not delivered him up for us all. The value of the blood of Christ, listen to this, the value of the blood of Christ is the measure of the demerit of sin. Can man or angel then compute it? Think of what Christ suffered. Think who he was who suffered. Think who he was who inflicted these sufferings, and then say, what must the malignity of that demerit, in order to the expiation of which such sufferings must be inflicted by such a father on such a son, sustained by such a son from such a father. You see, O people of God, let us hate sin more and more. Let us love Christ more and more. Our forgiveness is purchased at the highest cost, the precious blood of Christ. However could we make light of sin? And I will say this categorically, where professed conversion is not followed by a love and pursuit of holiness, there has been no conversion. Now, it will differ from Christian to Christian in intensity, in consistency, but it will not differ in kind. Where there is true conversion, there is a pursuit of holiness. Because you see, that's what the new birth does. The new birth actually brings to us a new heart upon which God's law is written and we love his law. In other words, he actually is communicating to us his very nature in the new birth. So having spoken of that when we really understand this text, it will help us to hate sin more, not less. I go on to say, but awful though sin is, when we do fail, the door of mercy is never shut. Somehow, someone right now, I think, needs to hear this and to immerse your conscience in Jesus' blood, to come to your Redeemer who loves you, and to trust his sacrifice and depend upon his advocacy. He saves sinners. Go to him, your advocate. Return to him if you have fallen backward. And now, this is the point of the whole world. You see how it says it there in verse 2. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. The point is not universal redemption. That would remove the comfort of it. That would mean that he intercedes for sinners who would be lost. The righteous advocate, you see, has never lost a case. And he has not lost a case. And he never will. But it does mean not only you to whom I now write, but the redeemed of every place, every people, every period for whom Christ stands as a propitiatory sacrifice, Jew, Gentile, no matter your background, how great your sin may be, this lawyer is the advocate for you. For you, believer, Christ presents the merit of his blood. Christ answers every indictment against you. Christ's sacrifice calls for acquittal. The law is satisfied, and there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. So let's bring these things together and not separate them. I weep over my sin. Did you hear Psalm 51 this morning? I weep over my sin, but I also pray, love the old version, wash me throughly from my sin, through and through. I weep over my sin, but I do not weep because I will be condemned for them. My guilt was laid on my sinless substitute. And R.S. Candlish says, well, what this passage means when he says, no sin, no sinner is beyond the reach of that great atonement. It meets the case of all mankind, of all the world, and therefore it meets thy case. Be the case of all mankind, of all the world, and therefore it meets thy case by thy backsliding. Be thy backsliding ever so grievous, thy guilt ever so aggravated. So, believer, contemplate this great advocate, will you? If you will, then two things will result. Yes, you will learn to hate sin more and more, to grow in grace more and more too. And so when you sin, you will find his bloody merit sufficient for your need. And I'm asking you to actually meditate on this truth, to take it into your heart and live upon it. I was looking at Robert Murray McShane's memoir just this week, and he, in passing, remarked, whatever I see to be sin, I ought from this hour to set my whole soul against it, using all scriptural methods to mortify it, as the scriptures, special prayer for the spirit, fasting, watching. There you have the heart of a holy man hating sin. He goes on to say, I ought to study Christ as an intercessor. He prayed most for Peter, who was to be most tempted. I am on his breastplate. If I could hear Christ praying for me in the next room, I would not fear a million of enemies. Yet the distance makes no difference. He is praying for me. He's interceding for you. So I don't know what you might write in your journal, or do you take time to meditate on these things at all? The value of the blood of Christ to remove guilt and make us pure. So this text is not an in-run on holiness. If you sin, you just kind of flippantly confess. No, it's no in-run on holiness. The text says to you, Christian, will you pursue holiness with diligence and earnestness and humility and attempt by the grace of God to lie low before Him and receive forgiveness for those truly awful sins that we still commit against our Father in heaven? Someone here, you're not yet a Christian. The word propitiation in this text presupposes the wrath of God and that you must have an atonement if you are going to be saved. And I think the church today very often has, by and large, tried to tone down these central issues and has attempted to make things more palatable, but that's all wrong, because the good news, the gospel, is about sin and wrath and grace and the only hope for sinners that is found in Christ. And in the gospel call, no sinner is barred from the fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins. That blood is sufficient for the greatest sinner and the greatest sin. His blood is of infinite value. And His work is a finished work to which you add nothing at all. You can add nothing to it. You cannot establish your own righteousness. You need a sinless substitute. And in the preaching of the word this morning, Jesus Christ is held up before you, placarded before you, as crucified. And you were called from sin unto grace. But it is not simply someone who knows about the gospel who is saved. It is not simply someone who has heard the words of the sermon about the atoning work of Christ that is saved. It is the sinner who actually believes, trusts, relies upon Christ who is saved. Do you know Him? Have you trusted Him? Come, put your trust in Christ alone. Trust in Christ for your redemption. Someone that has never done it, come now. Put your trust in Jesus Christ alone, for there is eternity to come, and only those under the value of the blood of Christ will stand before Him for time and for eternity. Amen and amen.